Oh, Lord, God, you're so good. And we thank you for your word, God. It's a lamp unto our feet, Lord. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to direct these truths, Lord, and that we could rightly understand us through your word, Lord. And we thank you for all the history we have. We can look back and just see how faithful you have been, God, and how faithful you will be. You're a God that keeps his promises, Lord. And so now we ask for the Holy Spirit, Lord, just guide us this morning into truth, God, and speak directly to us, God. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And so the Lord led me to this scripture. It's one I run to quite often in my walk with the Lord. It's very powerful. And we're jumping right into the middle of a major prophet, Jeremiah. So there's minor prophets and major prophets. There's 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, and we're jumping kind of right in. So let me give you a little bit of context of what's going on right now in Jeremiah's day. And so Jeremiah, his name actually means whom Jehovah has appointed, and he was a major prophet in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. So this is after the split, northern kingdom is Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And so he started his prophecies in the reign of King Josiah, and then he prophesied through several kings, all the way to King Zedekiah, which was the last king in Judah before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's nickname, a lot of you may have been taught this in like Sunday school, he was the weeping prophet. You read a lot in Jeremiah where he was weeping over the nation of Israel because of all these heavy judgments that the Lord was proclaiming through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel. So the book of Jeremiah is very heavy on judgment and impending judgment. And so Jeremiah had about a 40-year ministry. It started in 627 all the way to 586 BC, which you may know 586 was the year Jerusalem was destroyed. And so early on, you know, at the beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah is called directly by the Lord. He said, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And so God had called Jeremiah to be a prophet, like I said, during the reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah was one of the last godly kings in Judah. Josiah's reign was characterized by religious reform. They had discovered the book of the law during his reign, and he was very inclined. He tore down the high places. He really instituted following God again. But then King Josiah was killed in a battle of Megiddo, which marked a turning point in Judah's health, if you will. So the kings after Josiah were all wicked, and so they started declining very quickly after the death of King Josiah. And so, as you know, as I've been alluding to, the Babylonians would eventually come and destroy Jerusalem. And so in chapter 17, we're picking up a prophecy, and it's more wisdom from the Lord, but believe this would be after the death of Josiah, but not quite the reign of King Zedekiah when they would be destroyed. So we're picking up this prophecy in the middle of Israel's decline after the death of King Josiah. And so for a little bit of runway, let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 17. And I'll read it for you. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. And so you get a taste here of just the gravity of what Jeremiah was proclaiming to the southern kingdom of Judah. God has had enough. There's judgment coming because of their sin. And if you're wondering exactly what that sin was, it explicitly tells you in chapter 16 of Jeremiah. You can read it. You can back up if you want. I'll read it for you. But in chapter 16, verse 10 through 12, it explains what this sin was that they're guilty of. And it says, and it shall be when you show this people all the words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you, Jeremiah, shall say to them, because your fathers have, one, forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And then he says in verse 12, and you, this generation that Jeremiah is speaking to, he says, you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that you don't even listen to me. anymore. And so there's this twofold condemnation on Judah. One, they rejected Jehovah, they rejected God. But not only did they reject him, they started serving other gods like the pagans did. And so, as we just read also, it had gotten so bad that their heart had become so hard, they were following their heart so often that they wouldn't even hear God anymore. They couldn't hear from him anymore because their heart had become so hard. And so, as I mentioned, like, although Josiah, the last good king, he had led this reform, it wasn't wholehearted, it was half-hearted. And actually, earlier in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Lord. And so they were in this lukewarm, half-hearted condition. They only turned to God basically with their mouth, but not with their whole heart, right? And so they were backslidden. And you can just see where this leads you. If you have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, your heart, you can't serve two masters. Your heart will become hard, and it can get to a point it's so hard that God can't, you won't hear him anymore. And so that's this condition that Jeremiah is speaking to most of the southern kingdom of Judah. And God calls him out, actually, earlier in the book. In chapter 7, the Lord says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered to do all these things.'" So what they were doing is they were going out, serving other gods, sinning, murdering, stealing, and then they would go to the temple and think that they were okay because they were in the temple of the Lord. And so they were using that as like their safety, their covering. They were thinking, "I can go do whatever I want, but because we're Israel and we have the temple of the Lord, we're delivered to do all these things. We're okay." And that's not the case. Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not the case. And they actually had, the Lord had described this as a den of thieves. They were saying that you've treated my temple as a den of thieves. And when I first heard that analogy, it made me think that they were like fleecing the flock in the temple, you know, extorting money from people, which does happen. But the analogy of the den of thieves is more talking about like if you were to go rob a bank and then you go to a hideout and lay low and think you're safe because you went and did some crime, you committed some crime, but now you're in a hideout that nobody's going to find you, nobody's going to find out, and you're going to be safe from that crime you committed. And so that's what they were saying to the Israelites, that he was treating the temple of the Lord like that den of thieves. They felt safe in there when in reality they weren't really. They had this false sense of security. And to make it worse, there was false prophets during this day that were saying, "There's peace, peace. Everything's okay. Everything's going to be fine. You know, you don't have to repent." And so because of Judah's twofold sin, God is announcing judgment is coming from Babylon. And like I keep saying, there is a limit to God's long suffering. You know, he said in chapter 15, "You've forsaken me. You've gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you because I'm weary of relenting." And so sprinkled within this heavy prophecy of judgment in Jeremiah, the Lord has these pleas for anyone that would hear him to come back to him. You know, very few would hear and listen to God, but there was a remnant there. And he actually promises to this remnant that they won't be destroyed. In chapter 15, he says, the Lord says, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." And then later in that chapter, he says, "I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." So he's pleading to these small few left in Judah that would still have a heart for the Lord, that were still open to hear from him. And so that brings us to our text today. This verse 5 through 10 is kind of like a breath from this judgment. He's pleading to anyone that would hear. He's giving them wisdom. Like, let's just jump into it. So verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord.'" Okay? And so throughout the book of Jeremiah, you'll hear him saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me saying." And I kind of was curious when I was studying this, how did that exactly happen? You know, did Jeremiah possibly hear an audible voice? Was he speaking to the Lord? Was it dreams? Was it this? I wonder about that. And I'm not sure, but there's a little bit of clarity. If you read in chapter 30, verse 2, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you." And so it kind of seems like maybe Jeremiah and God had this dialogue. There's a lot of very clear prophecies that he's writing. But today, you know, I've always heard it said, if you want to hear from God in an audible voice, then you just need to read your Bible out loud. Just read your Bible out loud, and that's, you'll hear God in an audible voice, right? So primarily today, God speaks to us through his written word, through the Bible. However, I do believe he's capable to do it in any way. I hear testimonies of people in the Middle East that have these dreams of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that is very profound in speaking to these people that are so rooted in Islam and things. So God can speak to you in many ways, I'm sure. But like I said, primarily we have his full word right here, and we have we have Jesus that lived and died. He's the full revelation of the Father. And so we have everything we can know about God here, but he can also speak to you in other ways. You know, all scriptures God-breathed, the Bible said. It's alive and it's active and it has power to change people. And, I do hear a lot, like, I don't feel God speaking to me. I don't hear his voice, you know, and I feel stale. And I feel like that too. But then I ask myself, you know, what am I feeding? We have our flesh and we have our spirit. And our flesh gets in the way of our fellowship with God, as we're going to look at today. But if you're feeding your flesh constantly and you're not feeding your spirit and you're wondering why you're not hearing from the Lord, you know, just look at what is stronger, your flesh or your spirit. And so you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, not distracted by the worldly things. And, it doesn't mean that God is quiet a lot of times. He does make us wait quite often. And that is part of our walk with the Lord. But just something to consider is, has your heart become so hard? Have you been so in your flesh that you're not hearing from God, just like the Israelites in this day? And so he's saying, cursed is the man. And when we look at what does it mean to be cursed biblically, a curse in the Bible is always meaning that whatever is cursed is to be destined for destruction, you know, devoted to destruction. So whatever is cursed inevitably will be destroyed, okay? And so we're familiar probably today with men cursing other men. You know, we're familiar with maybe voodoo or witchcraft or spells. You know, I know a lot of people here have been, we support missionaries in Haiti. You hear a lot about voodoo in Haiti. And no doubt that's a real thing, that men have been able to invoke demonic forces against other men. You actually read about it in the Bible in Numbers 22. You've probably heard of Balaam and Balak. Balaam was a professional curser, if you will. He undoubtedly had a reputation for those curses doing something, right? Or why would people hire him to do that? So this is a real thing. And Balak, the king of Moab, was the one who hired Balaam to curse Israel. But if you know the story, when he tried to speak a curse, he was speaking a blessing against him. And so it didn't work because Satan was trying to come against God's territory, God's anointed. And you also read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 about Goliath was cursed David, but again, it didn't work because David was anointed by God. And so what I'm trying to make the point is that this spiritual warfare is very real. We don't fight against flesh and blood. This isn't just fairy tales you see about, you know, Harry Potter and things on TV where these curses and witchcraft. It's a real thing, but you don't have to fear because the Bible says greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so we don't need to fear. We need to put on the full armor of God to fight this spiritual battle. And so, no doubt, men have cursed other men throughout history, as we're probably familiar with. But did you know that that God has actually pronounced curses? It's not just a passing theme in the Bible. It's a fairly major point. You read quite often about curses from God. And the first time you see it is in Genesis 3. After the fall, God cursed the serpent, after he deceived woman and Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he also ends up cursing the ground after that, right? And so God pronounces these curses, but the concept of a curse by God is really laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And the essence of what God was saying to the Israelites through Moses in those two chapters was, blessed if you obey, and cursed if you disobey. It was the law that was given. And so the curses included plagues, drought, famine, even cannibalism, and then ultimately destruction by their enemies. That was the curses that were laid out. And just to sum it up, I'll read one verse for you in Deuteronomy 28:45. It says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." And so someone might stop here and get angry with God. You know, like they blame God for the curse. And I think that's strange. You know, many people I've talked to reject God and don't want to believe in God because they view him as unjust or unfair. You know, they don't agree with what he says is a sin, you know? And God is simply just telling us beforehand that there are consequences to certain actions. You know, it's not like God is just eager to curse you. He's saying, look, if you do this, this is the result. And it's kind of, I mean, it's like, you know, if you go stick your finger in that light socket over there, what's going to happen? Your hair's going to stand up. You're going to get shocked, right? And it's not like I'm doing that to you. I'm warning you, if you do that, that's going to happen. It's similar to what God is laying out in his word. God designed this creation in a certain way. He knows how it works. And he is just warning us about what will happen with sin. And sin could be equated to disobedience from God's word, right? And so I have a 2.5-year-old son named Ozzy that many of you guys probably know. But this picture came alive to me like not too long ago. I get up with him in the morning often and make him breakfast. He has a little stool I set him on, and I'll go grab his yogurt and his eggs and things like that. Well, he was over by the toaster the other day, and he was, you know, pressing the little paddle down and up and down. He thought it was really neat. And I said, Ozzy, don't do that, buddy. And nope, Dad, I'm going to do it. You know, he's very strong-willed. And I don't know where he gets it from. But, you know, I said, whatever, okay, you're a kid that needs to learn on his own, so this could be good parenting, could be bad parenting, don't tell on me, but I let him play with the toaster while I was getting his eggs, and about 30 seconds later, I hear, you know, he starts screaming and crying, he burnt his finger on the toaster, but look, he doesn't touch the toaster anymore, but that's exactly what God is trying to say. You know, look, if you do this, you're going to be cursed, right? And so don't get it twisted to where God is eager to curse us. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He's extremely long-suffering. He lavishes his grace and mercy upon us. You know, think about it. To this point in Jeremiah that we're looking at from Deuteronomy, it had been about like 800 years since the law was given in Deuteronomy to this generation that Jeremiah is talking to. And if you know the story, the Israelites forsook God before Moses even made it down the mountain, right? So it's been 800 years. And this judgments and these curses are just now coming upon God. So God is extremely long-suffering, right? And actually, later in the book of Jeremiah is where you get the decree of the 70-year captivity. If you know much about that, the whole point of Babylon coming and taking captive Jerusalem, it was a 70-year captivity that was decreed to make up for the land Sabbath. That was a law. And if you're not familiar with the land Sabbath, basically, in Moses' day, God decreed that they could work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year they would rest and let the land rest, not do any work. And in the sixth year, God would give them a double portion, right? And so they wouldn't have to work the seventh year. They would have everything they need in the sixth year. But the Israelites figured out that they could work the sixth year, get the double portion, and work the seventh year and have more. The land didn't stop producing. So they got greedy, and they did this for 490 years, which is why there's 70 years to make up. Every seventh year, there's a year for God. That is, he's redeeming those Sabbaths that they didn't. So all the point I'm trying to make is that we're so quick to turn from God, yet he's so patient with us, and he's always right there. He's still pleading, even right now. All the way up until Jerusalem gets destroyed, he's pleading with the people that would hear him to turn to me, okay? And so, you know, the Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, right? And it never really hit me until in my walk with God, I realized how big of a hole I had dug for myself trying to do my own thing and how wicked and lost and destitute I was. But then God, he saved us. You know, when you realize how hopeless we are, you realize how amazing God's grace is, really. And so another picture of this to drive it home, it's just, you know, think about, I alluded to Adam and Eve in the garden and the fall and the serpent and the ground being cursed. But, you know, God warned them that if you ate of this tree, you would surely die. And as you know the story, they did eat from the tree, and they did suffer the consequences. In that moment, they were dead spiritually, and ultimately their bodies would die as well. You know, it took a while, 900-something years, but without the sin, their bodies wouldn't have perished. And the reason their bodies perished is, you know, when they fell, God didn't curse Adam. He cursed the serpent, the devil, which is destined for destruction. If you read through the book of Revelation, there is a day that God will destroy Satan. He'll cast him into the lake of fire for eternity. And then he cursed the ground, which was interesting because we were made from the ground. We were made from the dust. And so the earth itself is destined for destruction. Therefore, our physical bodies are destined for destruction. That's when you go to a funeral, you always hear from dust to dust, right? That's where that comes from. From dust you came, from dust you will return. And so our bodies are perishing. And I don't have to explain that to a lot of us, that you feel it, right? Our bodies are not staying the same. We're deteriorating. And so in the fall, God didn't judge or curse Adam. He actually provided a way for them to be right with him again. You read, he clothed them with an animal skin. And, you know, I don't know how you get the skin off an animal without killing it first. I know that's a little gruesome, but that was a sacrifice that God made, right? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God provided them an animal skin to cover them, which is a picture of how God plans to redeem us, you know? So that animal skin and that sacrifice was a picture of Jesus. So you've ever heard of the proto-evangelium? It's the first gospel, and this is laid out right here in Genesis 3. The animal skin and the sacrifice, a picture of Christ, and then us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's his sacrifice he made, and now we are clothed in Christ, the Bible says, and that we access that clothing by faith in what Jesus did. And so we too, because of sin, are cursed and destined for destruction, as this Bible is laying out. You know, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses, and our bodies are perishing and will eventually die. And spiritually, we're dead because of sin as well, just like Adam when they fell. But again, this law that I'm laying out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, that was the old covenant that God had with Israel. But we today, standing after the work of Jesus on the cross, he said that we're under a new covenant. And Paul says it like this in Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so what he's laying out here was the law was never meant to save us. The law, we were not justified by the law. The law was a mirror to show us how wicked we are and how much we need a Savior. And Jesus actually became a curse for us. He became that curse that was laid out in Deuteronomy for us. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and then he took our place where that curse was supposed to come upon us. It came upon him on the cross. And now we can receive the promise of a resurrection. The same way Jesus was resurrected, we too will be resurrected through faith in what Jesus did. And so we're under this new covenant. We're not condemned by the law anymore. Praise the Lord. And so we're waiting now, simply, we are alive spiritually now in Christ. Our bodies are still perishing because we are from dust, and to dust we shall return. But we have a promise of a new body. Once we die and shed these earthly bodies, we will have a heavenly body to be one with God forever. And so the Lord is warning that a man is cursed that does three things. He says, "Trust in man, makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord." And so this reads a little bit like Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, they didn't rely on rhyming words to make their poetic points like we do. They built poetry by keeping up concepts. They would say the same thing in different ways, right? And so, trust in man makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. They all go together. It's kind of a reinforcement of one point he's trying to make. And so at the time Jeremiah was prophesying this, Israel, like I said, had false prophets saying they would have peace. And these false prophets actually wanted to kill Jeremiah because he was declaring so much destruction. They wanted to kill him because he was saying, we're not going to have peace. We're under judgment, and we're going to be destroyed. And so the majority of the people in Jeremiah's day, they were following these false prophets. And it's no surprise why. You know, they were tickling their ears. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. You know, but as history says it, soon they were going to find out the reality, you know. And today, you know, You can be 100% sure that man's way will lead to destruction. Just like those false prophets, they were trusting in their word. They were going to be destroyed by Babylon. Just like that today, you can take that to the bank, if you will. And so, like I say, you know, it's a wonder to me how these false prophets have such a following, you know, but I believe it's also part of God's long suffering. You know, God is so slow to anger and so patient with us. People think that their sin is okay now, maybe because judgment isn't coming on you today. You might think God isn't seeing it or doesn't care. And so, like, these worldly, you might think, why did the wicked men prosper? And it's really, they won't. If you're thinking on an eternal timeline, they won't prosper. But it seems like it now because God is so patient, right? So there is consequences for sin, and judgment is sure to come. And, you know, it's no different today that the majority of people follow false prophets and false teachers. You know, many don't want to hear about repentance or judgment. You know, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed, right? They don't want to let go of these sins. And so they go to these pastors and these churches that are soft on sin because they don't want to change. You know, they love their sin. And it's the same, nothing is new under the sun, right? And it's back to the den of thieves analogy. You know, like, you go to these places that don't say you have to repent, you don't have to turn. You know, you're treating God's house and Christianity as a den of thieves, right? Like, you're out sinning and doing whatever you want, and then you come to a church once a week or once a year or whatever it is and think that you're okay. And it's just like in Jeremiah's day, that you're being deceived, right? Don't trust in these worldly men. And, you know, a lot of people don't want to hear about suffering, right? You know, you don't want to talk about suffering, but the Bible clearly talks about suffering. Just one verse is 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I don't understand how people can be soft on this kind of stuff. It's very explicitly laid out in the Bible. And then many of you know in James chapter 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so, what are you trusting in? You know, are you trusting in your church attendance? Are you trusting in an altar call that you made or a baptism that you had when you were a teenager or good works even? So a lot of people, I'm a good person. If you're not trusting in the word of God, the truth that is laid out in his Bible, you're destined for destruction. You're cursed, just like the people of Israel would be judged by Babylon. And so he established this point more. He says, makes flesh his strength. And so earlier in chapter 2, the Lord actually rebukes the Israelites because they turned to Egypt and Assyria instead of the Lord. So Babylon was on its rise to power, and the Israelites were getting fearful of Babylon. And so they tried to make alliances with Egypt and Assyria to combat Babylon. And the Lord was rebuking them in chapter 2, and he was saying it was because they didn't fear God. They feared Babylon more than they feared the Lord, right? And the Lord obviously was more than capable of protecting those who would come up under the shadow of his wing, but they were afraid of the problem more than they were afraid of the holy God, the creator of the universe. And so it's no different today. Satan doesn't have a deep playbook. It's very shallow. He does the same things today. He tempts us to get our eyes off the Lord and onto our problem. And a lot of what we would call it, he tempts us to be in our flesh. And this is the whole point that this scripture is making. Cursed in the flesh, blessed if you're in the spirit. And so if Genesis 1:1 is true, right? God created the heavens and the earth. If God created everything, then nothing is impossible for God, right? So if you fear the one that created everything, you know, God can do anything. He's way bigger than your situation. And so you don't have to fear your situation. You just turn to God and he can do anything. And in fact, God is actually allowing your situation, as we read in James, these trials and this heat and these persecutions produce patience, and it's strengthening us in the Lord. And so he's not just able to protect you. He's ordaining what you're going through for a good purpose, for you to be closer to him, for your faith to grow. And so God is sovereign, and he's good, okay? He withholds no good thing, okay? And so the Bible also said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you start there, you're off to a good track, okay? So, you know, and making flesh your strength, it's quite ridiculous when you understand how frail we are as human beings, right? You know, God allowed you to take the breath you just took. He could take that breath away at any moment. And actually, it's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon that would come to destroy Jerusalem, you read through the book of Daniel, he actually, God brought him low. He got so puffed up with pride that he ruled the world. But God brought him low. He gave him the mind of an animal, like that. Out of nowhere, he went crazy and was, for years, I think 7 years, was like an ox. He was eating grass and was not about his right mind. And so God is allowing everything to happen. And he could intervene at any time he wants to, right? And so I think about when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And you know why that is because if you are relying on your finances and your strength, and if you have all this built up, you don't have to rely on God anymore. And so it's a sad thing that somebody could continue in that forever. But I would say to pray, if you have loved ones and things that are self-reliant and self-made, you know, that idea, pray these hard prayers for them. Pray that God would shake them up and make them uncomfortable so that they would turn to him. You know, it's a hard prayer, but it would be better for that person to spend eternity with you in heaven with the Lord than to be comfortable on this earth now. You have to think eternally. Very hard things have to happen to people for them to turn to God. It's the sad truth. But better to enter the kingdom with one eye than to go in, you know, than to be cast into hell, right? So that's the idea here. And so he wraps this idea up of the cursed man. He says, whose heart departs from the Lord. And so that basically sums up. If your heart departs from the Lord, you are trusting in man. You can't trust in man and make flesh your strength and have a heart for the Lord. They all are wrapped up together. And so we've talked about the false prophets. He says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. He says, they prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. And so as I mentioned, these false prophets were preaching and teaching what they wanted to be true, what their heart wanted to be true, the deceits of their heart. They were being deceived by their own heart. And many pastors today think they're up here preaching the truth, but they're being deceived by their evil, wicked heart. And they're telling you what they wish to be true. You don't have to repent. It's okay to do this. God loves everybody. That's a deceit of our heart, right? And so the word heart to a Hebrew had multiple meanings, and you could think of it as the inner man, your mind, your will, your seat of understanding, your seat of emotion, your inclinations. So all that's wrapped up in this word heart. And so I found it interesting that he says departs, which gives the sense that it had to be with the Lord at one point, and now it's departing, right? And so like these, specifically in Jeremiah's day, the Israelites, you know, they had the lineage and the stories of being led through the Red Sea and being taken out of Egypt. And so they were God's people, and they have left God. But today for us, it's no different. You know, it's laid out in Romans chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so what this is saying is man instinctively knows that there is a God simply by creation. There is a creation, therefore there is a creator. And someone has to suppress that truth in unrighteousness because they don't want there to be a God, because that would mean they have to fall under his headship. So your heart has to leave God. He wrote eternity on our hearts. He has designed us to understand that there is an eternal timeline. There is eternity, and you have to suppress that. And so it really boils down to our will versus God's will. You know, do you think it's fair what God lays out in his word? You know, cursed if you do this, blessed if you do this. God is the creator. And so if you reject God, it's because you're rejecting his truth, and you don't want to let go of your sin is really what it boils down to. And so, you know, this world that we live in is geared and tempted and built to tempt us away from God. You know, Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says, a little g god. He works behind the scenes in this world to tempt us away from the Lord. And so, you know, He tempts us to be self-centered, self-minded, focused on ourselves. You know, like I said, it's not fair for God to say that's a sin. And the passing pleasures of sin, it's all this temporal mindset. Like, yes, the sin is fun and it feels good for now, but it has eternal weight to it, right? So Satan tempts you to think now and not eternally. And that's why he's so good at getting people to depart from the Lord. He gets your eyes down and focused on the thing in front of you. And so that verse in Romans I read, it says our hearts were darkened. And so our hearts will actually be darkened the more we reject God. And so your heart, it's if you're following the deceit of your heart, it can lead you to a place to where there's no return, sadly. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So if you're hearing God today and you're not sure, beware if you reject him today, because your heart will take a little step, a little bit harder today. And it might be harder for you to hear him tomorrow. So today, while it is called today, come to the Lord. If you're hearing his voice right now, come today. There's no reason to wait. And so these three actions sum up what we might call being in the flesh, right? These three things, and that's my first point, is the flesh is destined for destruction, okay? So that's what God is laying out here. If you're in the flesh itself is destined for destruction. And so unless you're born again spiritually, you can only be in the flesh. There's no other way about it. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you are flesh and you are cursed. But believers also, born again believers, can get in their flesh too. And no, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but there's still destruction in the flesh. You know, your witness can be destroyed. Your peace can be destroyed. The fruits of the Spirit can be destroyed. And so there's it's for believer or not. The believer, there is destruction in the flesh. You won't be useful. You won't be fruitful. And then for the unbeliever, there's judgment coming. And if you don't turn, the Bible clearly lays out that God has to judge sin. So if it's you're hearing his voice today, turn to him today. Don't wait. Your heart could be hardened. So he goes in on into verse 6 and gives some characteristics of being in the flesh. And he says, "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." And so this word shrub is in the Hebrew. It sounds very similar to the word cursed. I can't really pronounce it, but it sounds like arrow air. So this is, like I said, kind of Hebrew poetry. So this is like a play on words. So he's saying cursed and shrub. So the word cursed and shrub, it's like I can't really put it in English in a good way. I tried. I tried to think of a clever English version. I couldn't. So anyways, play on words. And this word shrub can mean naked, stripped, destitute. And it makes me think personally of a tumbleweed. I grew up in Odessa, Texas, out west. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's lots of shrubs, lots of tumbleweeds, actually. And they're dead, and they're dry, and they're dusty, and they're blown about by the wind. And, you know, in the lifespan, I was thinking about this, the lifespan of a shrub typically is 10 to 15 years, you know, not like a terribly long lifespan. We're going to get to the blessed man, and he's going to describe us as a tree. And trees, lifespan is 50 to 200 years. Some giant sequoias actually live to 3,000 years. The oldest known giant sequoia is 3,200 years old. And so just keep that in mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. He says you're going to be like a shrub in the desert. And in Jeremiah's day, you know, they would have probably thought about this desert that is south of Jerusalem. Back then it was called the Desert of Zin. You might be able to see it in your maps in the back of your Bible. Today it's called the Negev Desert. And so this was probably what was on their mind during this time. And he says that you shall not see when good comes. And that word see is, you know, to perceive. And good, being a noun, is like prosperity, happiness, satisfaction. And so he says, you're not going to see when good comes, which is interesting because it seems like the good comes to them. They just don't perceive it. And so when you're in the flesh, Your perception is jacked up. Like I mentioned, you're on this temporal mind frame. You're not thinking eternally. And it's interesting that often the things that we truly benefit from are seen as bad things to the world. You know, the world props up fame, money, power, success. And you've probably heard stories, you know, people that win the lottery, they wish they never did a lot of times. It destroys a person. All the stuff that the world deems as good often destroys a person. And what is God value then? So if the world values this, what does God value? You know, this is going into what is good for a person. God values faith. You'll read that throughout the Bible. He values faith. He's looking for the faithful. And how does faith produce? You know, first by hearing the word of God, but how does our faith grow? You know, it's testing and trials, as we mentioned. And so often the things that are good for us are seen as bad because they're trials and they're hardship and they're things that make us depend on God. And so it's saying that this shrub inhabits the parched places of the wilderness. So it's sunburn, there's no water. The wilderness suggests that you're away from others. That's not where people live. You know, you're isolated. So when you're in the flesh, you're isolated. And it says a salt land, which is not inhabited. And so that's kind of speaking to the fact that, you know, nothing grows in salt, right? If you have salty soil, it doesn't prohibit growth, right? And so you're isolated, there's no growth. And it's not intended for people to live there. That's one thing to note too. God didn't intend us to be parched in the wilderness. Like, you would rather be in the city than, I don't know, I would rather live in the wilderness personally. I'm kind of tired of the city. But anyways, be that as it may. So when we're in the flesh as a believer, you know, we're not stable. We're blown about like the tumbleweed I mentioned. Our perception's messed up. We're focused on the temporal and not the eternal. We're unsatisfied. We're thirsty. We're not growing. We're isolated. And we're not where God intended us to be. And to those who haven't put their faith in Jesus, if you're not born again, like I said, you can only be in the flesh. And all this is true, except think of this lifespan of the shrub that I mentioned, right? I'm not talking about life on earth. I'm talking about eternity, right? So the shrub is destined for destruction. That short 10 to 15 years that a shrub typically lives compared to a tree that lives thousands of years, it's like the life we live on earth. It's that 10 to 15 years. This whole life we live is like that. There's a hereafter, though, and in Jesus Christ, we have that blessed hope that we can enter into eternity and have eternal life. And so now the Lord moves on to verse 7, and he contrasts this condition with another, and he starts off by saying, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." And right here, it's very similar, if you're familiar with Psalm 1, go read Psalm 1, very, very similar to what is about to be said right here. And so what does it mean to be blessed, right? A lot of people say blessed means to be happy, and that's true, but the Hebrew language is so rich, it has multiple meanings tied into it. So to be blessed would be to be deeply satisfied, content, truly happy, receiving God's favor. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you're familiar with the Beatitudes, he really lays out the blessed, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and then so on. And you could boil the Beatitudes down to fellowship with God. Blessed are those who are in fellowship with God, the Creator. And so, like I mentioned before, our flesh gets in the way of that fellowship. It severs the fellowship with God when we're in our flesh. And that's why we have to crucify our flesh. We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And understanding, like I said in the Beatitudes, understanding that we're poor in spirit, that we're destitute and lost, is the first step to having fellowship with God. You can't approach God with pride. You have to understand that we are no good and God has to save you. And so, you know, it's interesting the Beatitudes too, if you know, Jesus wasn't giving that sermon to the multitudes. He was giving it to his disciples, right? And so you can't be blessed unless you know God, unless you have fellowship with God. So, and he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord," and trust is to have confidence or to be secure, be bold. And, you know, it made me think, you know, do you typically trust somebody that you don't know? Like, you walk up to somebody on the street, "Hey, can I borrow your car?" No, not going to happen, right? So how do you get to know somebody, right? You spend time with them. And even when you get to know somebody, you might not trust them. They have to have an opportunity to prove themselves to you, right? Like, they have to be proved trustworthy. And so it's the same thing, you know, with us and the Lord. Like, it's easy to say we trust in the Lord, but how do we prove that? How do we prove that we trust? And how do we prove that we have faith in God? James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And so really the point here is what we do, the actions we take, the decisions we make, is evidence of what we are trusting. And so we're saved by faith through grace alone, lest no, not of works, lest any man should boast. But your faith is going to have evidence. It's going to, you're going to, there's things you're going to do that prove what you trust in. I thought of, like, you ever been to like a summer camp, or when you were younger, they do the trust fall thing with all your friends. You know, you stand up on a table and all your buddies behind you have their hands together and you fall backwards. Okay, if you don't trust any of those people, you're not going to fall. You're going to stay right there and be like, "I don't trust you," right? So trusting them and you taking that fall is proving that you trust them. And it's the same way with us in the Lord. And so it really boils down to, like, do you believe that God's will is best? Do you believe he's sovereign? Do you believe he is in control and he withholds no good thing from you? And he's working on an eternal timeline. He's working things out on such a bigger scale than we can understand. And if you believe that and you trust that, it's very easy to trust him and just follow him and decide to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And so he said, "Whose hope is in the Lord." And it's interesting, you know, you're going to understand that faith and hope go together. And so hope is the object of our trust, our confidence. And notice it doesn't say hope in the Lord. It says our hope is the Lord. So the Lord is our hope. He is the object of our trust. And so the writer of Hebrews lays it out like this. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, he says, Paul says, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so this hope that Paul's referring to is the redemption of our body. As I mentioned, our bodies are perishing. We are going to get a new body. And just before Paul said this in Romans, he started off this dialogue by saying the present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the coming glory. So Paul had this eternal perspective, right? And so he's saying this hope that we wait for it eagerly with perseverance. And this hope is that we're going to be born, we're going to have a new body, we're going to be resurrected. We will not die, we'll have everlasting life. And so Jesus is our hope because of his resurrection. That's the whole reason we have hope, is because just as Jesus was risen from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father, he's in heaven physically. Jesus appeared physically to people after he was crucified. They touched him, they felt him. Just as he has a new body and is residing in heaven, so will we. That is our hope, right? And if we have that hope on the forefront of our mind, faith is just a byproduct of that. If you keep that eternal perspective, faith is easy. It's simple. And so eternal perspective is everything. And we can be bold in this life now knowing that eternity is coming. And you can suffer persecution, you can suffer trials here, but you understand that all this is doing is preparing you to be fruitful, yes, now on earth, but there's eternal rewards. We're laying up treasures in heaven. And so if you focus on that, it's so much easier to live in this world today, this dead, dying, decaying world. And so you see, faith and hope are related. Our hope's unseen. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Lord is trustworthy. He's proven it. We have many accounts right here in our Bible. He wants to prove it to you now personally. He's proved it in his word, but he wants to do a work with you today. He wants to prove to you that he is trustworthy and he's faithful. And he's just asking you to take a step of faith and trust him and know that he's working it all out for good. And so he's going to test your faith so that it can grow. And trials are opportunities to exercise faith. And so point two, is that the faithful, you know, just as the cursed are destined for destruction, the faithful are destined for fellowship with God, right? And so he goes on then to give you some characteristics. So how do you know you're being faithful? He says in verse 8, "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters," and this is contrasted to the shrub in the desert. And we've already touched on this, but the contrast between this tree and this shrub, right? This tree is stable, it's tall, it's tough, it's hard. Like I said, giant sequoias can live for 3,000 years compared to a 10 to 15 year lifespan of a shrub. And then it says that this tree is planted by the waters. And You might want to underline that word planted, because it's not like this tree by chance ended up next to this river or this water, that he was planted there. And so this is like, you wonder who planted the tree. Well, the Lord is saying, I'm the master gardener, if you will. I am planting you in places that you need to be to grow, to bear fruit. And that he actually says that he has put us in a time and a place as this, though, that we would grow up and cry out to God. So your life today in 2025 was ordained by God from eternity past. And the situation, the place you live in today, God put you there so that you would search for him and he would find you, and that you would be found by God. And he puts you exactly where you are. You're going through exactly what you're going through so that you would turn to him. And so it's very interesting. He says, by the waters, which, you know, is a place that would facilitate growth for a tree. The soil would be very fertile, and they would have access to everything it would need to thrive. And so this is a promise right here from the Lord, that if you hope in him, if you put your trust in him, he's going to place you exactly where you need to be. And you are placed exactly where you need to be to have spiritual growth. And so it goes on to say, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. And so I thought it was interesting. It says spreads out its roots. You know, like where are roots to a tree? They're underneath the soil. They're underground, under the surface. You know, notice it doesn't say he planted this tree that gets lots of rain. He planted them by the waters, but this tree is now spreading its roots out. And so this spreading of its roots is the tree's responsibility. It's the tree actively spreading its roots, right? And so that is basically like our devotion to the Lord. You know, we have to spread our roots out. Yes, God, you know, once you're born again, that's step one. But what do you do from there? You know, our root system is developed through prayer, through time in the Word, abiding in God, fellowship with God. You know, and this is our responsibility. And I was alluding to Psalm 1, but you read in there that the blessed man delights in the Word of the Lord. And so if you're delighting in the Word, if you're spending time in your Word and fellowshipping with God through your Word, your root system is going to grow. Each chapter, each verse is like a branch of a root that's splitting off. And the more you're grounded in the Word, the more stable you're going to be, the more fed you're going to be, the more water you're going to be taking in. And so it says he will not fear when heat comes. You know, and underline that word when, right? It's not saying if heat comes, when the heat comes. And it's back to the trials and the faith picture that I'm pointing. And don't think it's strange that you're going to have heat. You know, many of the remnant in Jeremiah's day would have been hauled off to Babylon, you know, but God said it will be well with your remnant. He'll cause your enemies to intercede with you. Think about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, when they were taken to Babylon, God protected them and actually gave them positions to be rose up. And Daniel interpreted the king's dreams and had an impact on it. I think Nebuchadnezzar was actually saved. And so not fearing is a result of our root system. So the more grounded you are in the Word, the easier it is to trust in God and not fear. When the heat comes, the heat is going to come. It guarantees, it's a promise that you'll face heat. And so if you really believe and you trust in the Lord, like we talked about, what would your devotion, what is it supposed to look like? You know, if he is who he says he is, what would you give God? It only demands our everything. You can't trust in man and have a heart for the Lord. He deserves our all, right? And so he goes on to say, his leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. And so again, his leaf will be green. He's going to grow. He's going to be refined by this heat. This heat will actually grow. You know, if you put a plant out in the sun and you don't water it, it's going to get burned up. But if you put a plant out in the sun and water it, it's going to grow. So the heat is necessary for growth, but it can either destroy you or it can help you grow based on the source you're connected to. If you're having roots and you're connected to the water, the living water, Jesus Christ, these trials will grow you and not destroy you. And so he goes on to say he won't be anxious in the year of drought. And so it's like I said, this poetry is just heaping on more ways to say the same thing. Okay, so understanding that God is sovereign, it alleviates our fear. He's allowing the droughts to test and grow our faith. And it's not dependent on our circumstances, right? It's not dependent on the rain coming on this tree. The roots are underground. It's under the surface. You aren't swayed by a drought or rain or not rain. You are connected to Jesus. And that is so stable because it's not changing. You have access to that at all times, no matter the circumstance. And so he says that this tree will not cease from yielding fruit. And, you know, just to stick with the agriculture picture, what is fruit to a plant? right? So a fruit's whole purpose is to protect the seed of that plant, and it's to facilitate that seed's dispersal. So animals eat fruit, they go, and you know what they do, and then that plant starts growing in another place, right? It's essential for this plant's reproductive system. And so it made me think of the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, and I'll just paraphrase, but Jesus was telling his disciples that there's four different types of soil, and there was only one soil that was fertile enough to receive the seed and bear fruit. And so he explains it like this. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches it away, which was sown in his heart. Then he who has received seed by the wayside, the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation comes, or when heat comes, the persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so the word is the seed. Our heart is like soil, and the word is in our heart. And we, as believers, facilitate the dispersal of the seed, of this word. If we're being fruitful, we're spreading the word, in a sense. And this is essential to the reproduction of the plant. It's like essential to the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdoms. God works through man to spread his word and spread the seed and spread fruit and the truth of the gospel to people. And so we are fruit bearers in the sense that we disperse the seed of God's word. And so my last point, and we'll wrap up here, is that is your soil, you have good soil, do you have bad soil? And that's how this verse 9 and 10 wrap up. He starts talking about the heart of man. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the natural man, what this is saying is he has an insidious, sick, incurable heart. You know, that word desperately wicked in Hebrew is more of a sickness, and like an incurable sickness. And so it's deceitful, and we can't understand it. Our emotions are always changing, and following it or trusting our heart won't satisfy you. You'll be empty, and it'll actually lead you away from God, as we've talked about. And so again, the children of Israel following the dictates of their own evil heart. And so trusting your heart is the same as trusting in man or flesh. So don't follow your heart. Trust in the Lord. And we talked about the old and new covenant. Believers under the new covenant, God says he's given us a new heart. We're a new creation. And so, yes, we still have these sinful, fleshy bodies that are warring against our spirit. But God has written his law in our heart now. When you put your faith in Christ, your heart actually yearns for the things of God. And so when you sin, you're doing what's contrary to now your new nature. You have to fight that. And so the Lord goes on in verse 10 to say, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to his doings. And again, this is just another way to say the same thing. God's saying he grants, he pays, he gives each man according to the fruit of his doing. So God knows your heart. You know, you can do a lot of things for the Lord with a bad heart, and it won't do anything for you. You won't get that work won't pass through the fire. You won't receive a reward. And I thought it was interesting that word even to give is talking about like paying somebody's wages. And so the wages of sin is death, and the wages of faith is eternal life, treasures in heaven, fruit on earth, being effective for his kingdom. And so Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And so it's all about fellowship with God. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give himself to you. You will be satisfied. The Lord will satisfy your heart. And so just as Babylon was going to destroy Jerusalem, you are destined for destruction if you're trusting in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know. And if you're not sure, like, look at your life. What does it look like? Are you unsatisfied like this shrub in the desert? Do you feel alone? Are you isolated? Are you stuck in the same cycle? Are you struggling with the same thing? Is church a den of thieves to you? Do you come here and feel safe because you're going to church, but your life hasn't changed? So the fulfillment you're looking for is found in Jesus, right? And so stop following your heart and ask him for a new one. Be born again. Receive that law in your heart. Be a new creation. And then Christian, if you're feeling burnt out, you're not seeing fruit, same thing. You know, if you're stuck in a cycle, What are you trusting in? Are you in your flesh? You know, Jesus said our flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. And God has already given you everything you need. He's planted you by the waters. It's up to us to spread our roots out. Start spreading your roots. Start getting in your word and developing this root system so you can receive more of that water, that living water, which is Jesus. And you will bear fruit. Spend more time. Strengthen your spirit, not your flesh. Don't be tempted to think the comforts of this world are more satisfying than a life lived for Christ, because bearing fruit is so satisfying. And once you do that, once you taste and see that it's good, you won't want anything else. And so finally, just one thing to take home, just commit yourself into the hands of the Master Gardener. He will satisfy your heart. Don't cling to this life. It's a vapor. It's like the lifespan of a shrub, okay? Be eternally minded. Think of heavenly things, not the temporal. It's passing away. And heat's going to come, droughts will come, but know that God is testing your faith and he's growing you in something. And the Lord's plans have eternity in mind. God's plans and what he's working are eternal. And so he loves you and he wants you to come to him. So let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just direct this word into the hearts of all that heard it today. You say your word won't return void, God. And I pray that you would be speaking to the lost this morning, God. And if that's you tonight or today, this morning, you're hearing the voice of the Lord. Come to him today. Don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion, Lord. And I pray those would come to you now, Lord. I pray that you would speak to their heart and call them by name and call them to you, Lord, that you say that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin are death, Lord. But you provided a way through your son, Jesus, Lord. You became a man and you lived a perfect life. You fulfilled the law, Lord. And then you went to the cross willingly to become a curse for us, God. And you conquered death by rising again the third day. And now we can put our faith in what you've done, God. And it has nothing to do with what we've done. And we can have that curse lifted from us, God. We can be born again spiritually now. And so I pray, God, any would hear you right now would come to you and pray this prayer in your heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I want to be made new. I want a new heart. I want to be satisfied. And I know I'm wicked and can do it not on my own, but you, Lord, have already done everything. And I put my trust in you now, Lord. So we love you, God. We thank you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.